fell according to Matthew, and the 16th chapter, we will begin our reading from verse 13. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, reading from verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I also say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. In the course of their lifetime, famous artists and sculptors and poets usually produce a work of outstanding merit. And this particular work, of course, is designated their masterpiece. Now we might well say that the church is the masterpiece of God. It is the very highest expression of the creative genius of our God. All God's works are wonderful and marvelous, but the church stands out from among the rest, absolutely unique. It is the superlative work of God's creative art. And it is this wonderful subject of the church with which we shall be occupied or preoccupied during the ensuing days of the incoming week. Our subject in the initial address is entitled, "The Church Envisaged." The Church Envisaged. And we find in the course of this 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, the intimation for the very first time of this amazing piece of divine creation, the Church of the Living God. We are aware, I'm sure, that the 16th chapter of Matthew's Gospel is one of the crisis chapters of this Gospel, very important chapter. And it is in this context that the Lord Jesus made the intimation of this entirely new thing which had remained a secret locked in the divine mind in a bygone eternity and was only now at the right time and in the proper circumstances divulged initially, perhaps in embryonic form, to the Lord's own disciples in the context of Matthew chapter 16. A revolutionary announcement by the Lord Jesus, an intimation of a complete change of course, a disclosure of an entirely new emphasis in his ministry. "I will build my church," he said. It is important to see, of course, the setting in which he made this declaration. We have at the beginning of the chapter a coalition, for the first time, of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Two cults which were entirely different in their political views and their religious beliefs. But this is the case where they joined forces, making common cause in their opposition to the Lord Jesus and his ministry. And this was the religious climate of the day in which the Lord Jesus made this declaration
about the entirely new thing he was about to engage in, I will build my church. But not only is the religious atmosphere that is indicated in the opening section of the Gospel, the chapter of the Gospel, 16, but also the particular geographical setting in which the announcement was made is of great importance. We read in our opening verse this evening, when Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. Now that was a territory of Gentile influence. Caesarea Philippi was a town erected by Herod the Great in honor of the imperial Caesar at Rome. And this was a sphere of Gentile influence in which the Lord Jesus gave utterance to this prophetic statement, I will build my church. Now he made the declaration, of course, in reply to a question which was answered by Simon Peter. There were two test questions in this particular area which the Lord Jesus addressed to his own disciples. The first question was, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Note, not the Messiah, not the Messiah, because he had been rejected as such at the beginning of the chapter, instrumentally and in principle by the nation through their appointed rulers. He had been rejected in principle. It only remained for the practical hatred to well up and produce the violence that impaled him to a Roman gibbet not very much later on. And so he said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am, not the Messiah? Because here the Lord Jesus adopts a much wider designation. And he was Son of Man, not only in relation to the nation of Israel, but in connection with the whole of mankind. A broader title. Son of Man is expressive of all the rights of the Lord Jesus to the whole world. And he will in due course establish his kingdom here in power and in manifested glory. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they had a variety of answers ready for him. Why, they said, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others are of the opinion that you're Elijah. Some again assert that you are Jeremiah. And there are others, of course, who are very nebulous in their opinions, and they say, well, you must be one of the old prophets raised again from the dead. The point of their replies was to show the utter indifference of the people en masse as far as the identity of the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, was concerned. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some say you're the rugged prophet, Master, John the Baptist. Some say you're the fiery prophet, Elijah. Some say you're the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. And some don't really know in any distinct way at all your true personality and identity. And then the Lord put the second of these two test questions, coming much more directly to his own little band of disciples themselves, and he introduces it with the index word but. Well, we'll make no comment, as it were, upon what men's opinions are about the Son of Man and his identity, be that as it may, but whom say ye that I am? This is more important to me. It's highly important to me whom you, my followers and disciples, recognize me to be. Whom say ye that I am? And isn't it wonderful that characteristically the impulsive Peter rushed in, no doubt, as a spokesman for the rest, and he said without any hesitation, in the most dogmatic way, unequivocally, he replied, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art not at all, Master, whom men think you to be. Thou alone art the Christ, and the pronoun is emphatic. Thou alone art the Christ. They say all sorts of things about your identity, but we know with utter conviction that thou art none other than the Christ, the Son of the living God. What an enthusiastic declaration, so spontaneously given, so dogmatically asserted by the spokesman, the impulsive Simon Bar-Jonah himself. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, of course, Peter's enthusiastic declaration in respect of the identity of his master falls into two parts. The first part, he said, Thou art the Christ, the Christ. Thou art the Anointed One in the English. Thou art Messiah in the Hebrew, the Sent One of God. That's who we recognize you to be, Master. Thou art none other than the Christ, the Messiah. Of course, that connects him especially with Israel, and it is indicative of all the official glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, the shepherd of Israel, the king of Israel. Thou art the Christ. Expressive of all the official glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of the living God was the second part of his response. Not only the Christ, Master, with all these resplendent official glories that belong to you in this capacity, but thou art the Son of the living God. And herein we see the essential glories of this blessed one who put the test questions in Caesarea Philippi to his own disciples. The Son of the living God, speaking of his essential and personal glories, his eternal relationship with the Father, so wonderfully enunciated in the prologue of John's Gospel, where we read about his distinctive personality, his divine nature, his eternal existence, as the Son of the Father, the Logos, the Word. Thou art the Son of the living God. That's whom we recognize you to be, Master. Not only in your official capacity as King and Governor among the nations, Messiah of Israel, with all your official glories encircling you, but we see beyond that. We see to your essential personal glories as the Son of the Father, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now you know that thrilled the Lord Jesus. That thrilled the Lord Jesus. And he instantly replied to Peter's assertion. He said, You're a happy man, Simon Bar-Jonah. You're a happy man. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for you know you've just received a divine revelation. Your sources of information are not human in character. You've received a communication from the celestial realm, from my Father who is in heaven. Flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. In the Apostle Peter at that time, a lively faith was working. He had received a divine revelation from the Father, and he had, with divinely formed conviction, made confession of the true identity of his Master, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. My Father has communicated to you something that no man had the capability of imparting. You have received a revelation from above, from my Father which is in heaven. Happy man, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of John. But he says, I've got something to add. I've got something now to tell you. And the correct order of the words in the Greek is, I also unto thee say. I also. My Father has told you a new thing. I'm going to communicate to you something that you have not hitherto known or understood. I also say unto thee that thou art Peter. You have just said that I am the Christ. You have just said that I am Son of the living God. I say that you are Peter. You are Peter. I'm going to rename you Simon Bar-Jonah. And you remember at the initial introduction of Peter, at the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry, he was told that he would be called Cephas later on. And here is the place, shall we say, when his new name is officially bestowed upon him by the Lord Jesus. Thou art Peter, Petros. You partake of the nature of your master. You're no longer Simon Bar-Jonah. You're Peter. You're a fragment of rock. You're possessed of the same nature as your master. Thou art Petros. But I am Petra. I am the solid stratum of rock, the impregnable, immovable foundation upon which a new and wonderful building is going soon to be erected. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. I will build my church. This rock foundation. Of course, there's been a good deal of controversy, hasn't there, over the foundation of the church. Some maintaining that Peter was the foundation. But we just need to read Peter's own writings to find that he completely rebuts any such suggestion. And he says in his first epistle, to whom coming, and to this living stone, to whom coming, ye also are built up a spiritual house, to whom coming. Oh, how happy we are, brethren and sisters, to realize that we individually have come, and we've made contact with the living stone, and the new life has been infused into us, life eternal, and we are incorporated into the spiritual fabric of this wonderful edifice that the Lord Jesus is intimating in his declaration here. Thou art Peter. Yes, you're Peter. You have said, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I say that you're Peter now. You're a fragment of rock. You may be a rolling stone, Peter. You're just a small stone. But you bear the nature of the great mass of rock that forms the substratum upon which the church will soon be erected. Upon this rock, the rock, of course, is the person of the Lord Jesus in the character, in which Peter had just confessed him, Son of the living God, the immovable rock foundation upon which this amazing superstructure is even now today being erected, the Church of the Living God, designated here and only here by the Lord Jesus as my assembly. I will build my assembly, Peter, upon this rock foundation, the immovable substratum of one who is the living God, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The church as such as to its personnel will never be exterminated from the face of the earth as long as the present dispensation of grace lasts. The gates of Hades, the strongholds of hell, will never succeed in erasing the church from the sphere of witness during her period of responsibility in this scene below. Upon this rock I will build my church. Now, just let us look a little more closely at this very simple and succinct utterance of the Lord Jesus in respect of the new building. I will build my church. Now, he wasn't doing it then. This is in the nature of a prediction. He is speaking prophetically, and the verb is in the future tense. I will build. He wasn't engaged in building the church when he was moving around in Judaism with his ministry in these days from town to town. He wasn't building the church then, but he was looking forward in anticipation. And as the title to my address has been given this evening, the church envisaged. He is looking forward with expectancy. Oh, how it thrilled his soul to think about this new object of his heart's affection. You see, the nation had rejected him. The nation had despised him. The nation had refused to accept him as Messiah. And now he's changing course. And he's laying an entirely new accent upon his ministry, and he's bringing to view something that was never known before when he says, I will build my church. I know that he was indeed gathering together some of the materials which would form the nucleus of this new building that was to take place in the future. People like Peter himself and John and his disciples and Martha and Mary and Lazarus and Zacchaeus and Nicodemus and so on. These were parts of the materials that the Lord was gathering together in view of the imminent construction of this new edifice, the church. I will build my church. So this is in the nature of a prediction. And the church, as Mr. Rogers will soon be telling you, was born on that memorable Pentecostal day, and there were two contingencies absolutely necessary before it could be brought into being in the very nature of things. There must be the risen, glorified head in heaven, and that via the death of the cross. There must be the descent into this earth of ours of another divine person in the form of the Holy Spirit of God. The head in heaven, the spirit operative in this world below, incorporating the isolated disciples of the Savior, the believers in him, into a living, unified, animated organism, the spiritual body of Christ in union with the risen, glorified head in heaven itself. These were two contingencies that were absolutely essential in the nature of the church before it could be born, before it could be brought into being. The head in heaven, glorified there in manhood. The Spirit operated in person on the earth, and he began that great work, as we'll be hearing in detail, on the day of Pentecost, when the body was created, the organism that represents the mystical body of our Lord Jesus Christ in this scene below. So we notice then that this statement by the Lord Jesus was prediction. It was prophetical. He was speaking of a date that hadn't yet come. I will build my church. Now there's another thing perhaps we ought to add for the sake of the younger Christians here this evening, and that is that this is the first disclosure of this new thing. This, friends, is the mystery of the ages. This is the secret of the ages. This is something that was locked up in the mind of God among his primal thoughts before the creation of the world, the universe, before the introduction of humans into this scene of time. This was locked away in the eternal counsels of our God. And at the right time and in the right circumstances, it is now told out to men, to the initiated ones, to our Lord's own disciples, I will build my church. Now, none of the Old Testament prophets had an inkling of it. Not one of them. No man had any idea of this wonderful thing in the mind of God. I believe no angelic being was ever let into the secret. And here is the secret brought out. The church. Now, I don't say that the Lord expatiated upon the mystery of the church here. It's embodied in what he said. But the mystery, the secret of the church is that the man in the glory is going to have a body. And that body is going to be comprised of you and me, Jews and Gentiles, incorporated into the one living organism, united to the one glorious head. And God is moving to a specific plan. He's going to fill the universe in a coming day with glory. And he's going to administer that universe in the person of a man, his beloved son. And that man shall have a body. And brethren and sisters, we are so highly privileged to form a part of the spiritual body of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church. Now I suppose it must have run through Peter's mind. I don't think he had a chance to utter what perhaps was in his mind here, because the Lord followed this up with some other remarks. But Peter might have said, you know, had he had the time, he might have blurted out, well, Master, what about all the kingdom glory that we're expecting? See, we are following you. We're expecting when you get to Jerusalem that the throne will be yours, that the scepter will be firmly grasped, that you'll emancipate us from the thraldom of imperial Rome. You'll free the nation, and you'll bring in unprecedented blessing to the people of Israel.
That's what we are hoping for. That's what we are fully expecting. What's this new project you're mentioning now? We've never heard about this before, Master. You've never discussed it with us. It's all about the kingdom you've been speaking, the gospel of the kingdom you've been propagating. What is this new thing? I will build my assembly. Now, may I again just add, for the sake of the younger Christians here, and we ought to say it very emphatically, that the church is not, repeat, not an extension of Israel. The church is not an extension of Israel. It is an incompletely new thing and an entirely different thing from God's earthly people, the nation of Israel. The church is heavenly in its concept, in its calling, in its character, and in its consummation. And it ought to be, in respect of its individual members, also in its conduct here below. The church is heavenly in its calling and destiny, and it has nothing to do with inhabiting the new earth. Ours is a superior place, a great environment of celestial glory, up yonder in the uncreated heaven, the Father's house, where we shall eternally rejoice in the glory and blessing of the Lord Jesus forevermore. So that the church is not an extension of Israel, it's a completely new thing. It's a superlative creation of our God. It's something far, far too wonderful for the greatest minds among the Lord's people who have ever lived in this period of time to fully comprehend. And we should thrill, and we should rejoice, and with the deepest gratitude and adoration, we should ascribe the glory to the grace of our God, who devised such an amazing plan in his wisdom, and to the Lord Jesus, who has executed it so completely on the basis of his redemptive work. We have been brought into association with him through his death, but on the ground of his resurrection. The church is not an extension of Israel. Now my time is nearly gone. We've talked about the forecast of the church. I will build my church. We have talked about the foundation of the church, the Lord Jesus, in the particular character in which Peter here and then confessed him, the Son of the Living God. We have thought about the formation of the church, that it was born on the day of Pentecost, when these two conditions were fully implemented, the Lord in heaven, having suffered the death of the cross, being raised in triumph from among the dead ones, ascended as the risen, glorified man to the right hand of the Majesty on high, and the subsequent descent of the Spirit of God personally into this world of ours. Now, perhaps someone is saying, well, what is the church? What is the church? Well, the church is derived from two Greek words, as perhaps most of us are aware, the word ek, which means out of, and kalio, to call, or kleses, a calling, ecclesia, ecclesia, so that, in its simple terms, a church, an assembly, is a company of called out people, called out people. Now, it's used generally in the Word of God, used generally. For example, we read in the book of the Acts about Israel as being the church in the wilderness, that is to say, a company of people who had been called out of the thraldom of Egypt to serve and worship the true God in the wilderness. Israel designated the church in the wilderness. Now you remember that furious demo that was summoned into the streets of Ephesus by the silversmith Demetrius to oppose the preachers of the gospel there, who were spoiling their trade in the little images of silver that they were creating. There was a wild demo called into the streets of Ephesus to oppose what the preachers were saying. And that is called an assembly in Acts chapter 19. And it's the very same word in the Greek, of course, as is used to designate the church, the assembly that we are speaking of tonight. So the term is a word that's used generally in the scriptures for a company of called out people. Now what about the company of called out people to which we belong? We are a company of called out people from among all the nations of the earth. And that's a wonderful feature. Called out from all the nations of the earth, Jews and Gentiles alike, incorporated in the same organism and placed upon the same status of blessing. Imagine it, Jew and Gentile, enjoying the same privileges and blessings together within the ambit of this wonderful thing that the Lord brings to view here. I will build my assembly, a called out company of people from among all the nations of the earth, comprising Jews and Gentiles alike, recipients of equal blessing and privilege in the church of God. There are three major figures of the church in the scriptures, and these are complemented by quite a number of subsidiary figures. You see, God is extremely anxious for you and me to understand the church. That's why so much space in the New Testament is devoted to the principles and practices and the nature and character of this amazing thing to which we are all, by the grace of God and through our faith in the Lord Jesus, privileged to form a part. The church is the body of Christ. And I believe in Scripture it's presented in three aspects: the eternal aspect, the time aspect, the local aspect. But this is a subject that will be engaging our discussion in the Bible readings, so we shan't elaborate upon that. Three aspects, I believe. Some may not agree, but it seems to me that Scripture shows that there are three aspects of the church as the body of Christ. Then the church is the building of God. And as the building of God, it's presented in three forms. It's spoken of as the habitation of God, the place where he dwells on earth. You know, the God of the living God, whom even the heaven of heavens, the uncreated infinitude of that heaven, cannot contain. He has condescended in wonderful grace to take up a residence in this small, insignificant planet of earth. He's come down to earth, and his residence, his locus on earth, is in the church, his habitation through the Spirit. Then the church of the building is also spoken of as a temple of God, the sanctuary of God, connected with his holiness, the place where God reveals himself to his assembled people and where he is responsively worshipped by them. He makes himself known in his temple to his gathered people, and worship and adoration is drawn forth from the redeemed souls as God makes himself thus known. The church as a building is set forth in the form of an house. It's God's house, not our house. And righteousness is connected with this particular figure of the church, and it means that God wants his own way in his own house. God wants his will to prevail in his own house, and he wants things done in the way that he desires in his own house. And so do you, don't you? You want things done your way in your own house. You would be exceedingly angry if your neighbor came in and began to organize or reorganize your home. God's particularly anxious that things should be done his way in his own house. Three forms of building. It's also presented as the bride of Christ, and she comes forth shining radiantly in three visions of glory in the book of the Revelation. The glory of the wedding feast, the nuptial glory, chapter 19 of the Revelation, when the bride comes forth to that wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb, shining radiantly her nuptial glory. Then a vision of the bride in her millennial glory, chapter 21. The wonderful multicolored glory shining forth from that city poised above the earth, the center of universal administration in the millennial era. That's the church, that city. The church in her millennial splendor. And then also at the beginning of chapter 21 of the book of the Revelation, the church in her eternal glory. For the church will never lose her identity, but throughout the rolling ages of eternity will ever be the bride and the wife of the Lamb, distinctive in her personality. While nations may pass from the new earth, and while other distinctions may disappear, the particular distinctive identity of the church will remain on in relation to the Lord Jesus throughout the eternal ages of the future. I will build my assembly. View the vast, vast building. See it rise. The work, how great! The plan, how wise! Oh, wondrous fabric, power unknown, that rests sit on the living stone.
Thank you very much, Mr. Fife.